So good to see all of you this morning. As you well know, I love teaching the book of Acts. And I guess one of the things that I enjoy so much about it is I rely on it heavily when I'm teaching from the epistles because it is a book of history. And we want to remember that when we're studying with somebody from the scriptures, whether we're studying from the epistles or we're looking at history. The book of Acts has been referred to as the hub of the Bible, and Acts chapter 2 especially, the hub of the Bible, because that's where so many things come together, and we want to understand that in our efforts to teach others. In our study this morning, we're continuing from Acts, the 26th chapter, and hopefully we'll finish this, and if you don't have questions, you should have, however, by now, have the questions on Acts chapter 26. What we're studying is in the context of Paul's teaching King Agrippa, and we've noted a number of things. The presentation that is made before King Agrippa is not unlike other presentations of the Apostle Paul from the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, and what they had to say, and so forth, and the things that Paul has already described pertaining to his conversion and why he's preaching as he is and why he has been arrested. And beginning in verse 18 through the next few verses of this chapter, as we've talked about, Paul is telling King Agrippa about the appearance of the Lord to him and why the Lord appeared to him and the message that the Lord told him he was to preach, and to preach among the Gentiles in particular. And I want to reiterate just one little bit of that from verse 18, to open their eyes, that is, the Gentiles, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. I would encourage you to try your best to commit to memory this portion of the text from Acts chapter 26. Because it describes Paul's work to a T among the Gentiles. This is what he did. You look back historically in his preaching, and we see that to be the case, and we see the relevance of it here because it becomes the crux of his defense. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing, and this is why I have been arrested and stand here before you. Now, the circumstance that brought the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa, we've talked about Felix and how that Felix, as a Roman governor, was not a good fellow, did a lot of other ugly things, took bribes for judgments, and was living in adulterous relationships. And so this was a mess with Felix. And then when Festus became governor and replaced Felix, we note that Festus tries to clean things up a little bit. He has a little bit more integrity about him as a Roman governor. And he realizes that he has inherited somewhat of a mess with Paul's case. And his desire is that King Agrippa would help him to write a letter to send along with Paul as he's on his way to Rome to appeal, or to appear as a result of his appealing before Caesar, the emperor of Rome. And so Paul's interview here before Agrippa is to that end, and Paul was making his defense, as we've mentioned, about his conversion and his work and why he's arrested and all of that. Now, you see in verse 21, "For this cause the Jews seize me in the temple and say to kill me." And Paul indicates that the providence of God has been with him. He's had help from God, and we've seen that illustrated with Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias, thank you. I don't know why that. Once you get that turned wrong, it's hard to get it straightened out. But Claudius Lysias was the chief captain that came to Paul's rescue a number of times, and that's what Paul had prayed for and called upon others to pray for him on his behalf, that he might be delivered from those in Jerusalem that would present harm to him. Now, having said all of that, I want to get into the direct communication of the Apostle Paul with King Agrippa. All right, I want to pick up for our study this morning, beginning at verse 22 of this chapter, and then we'll go forward just a little bit farther into the remains of the chapter. But in verse 22, the apostle says, "Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come." Now, In our previous studies, we've noted that Paul often began with the Old Testament text, and he would reason with them from the Scriptures, as he did those in Thessalonica and Berea and a host of other places, as he would show that the Scriptures are reasonable, but they're not reasonable if you don't read them. They're not reasonable if you don't understand them. I get so perplexed when I'm studying with somebody and they gripe about the Scriptures or just they're not clear. I just don't understand it. I read and read and read and I just don't understand. Well, we've got to spend some time with it, studying the Scriptures. But Paul is reasoning from the Scriptures, the text tells us, from the Old Testament prophets and Moses. Beginning in verse 23, he said how that Christ must suffer and how that he first, by the resurrection of the dead, should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. And we've talked about that in previous studies. This is what the Old Testament text pointed to that Jesus would do. And we're familiar with the Old Testament text of Psalm 16. Where David, 1,000 years ahead of time, prophesied concerning the death of Jesus and quoted in Acts 2 that his body would not be left in, would not see corruption, and his soul would not be left into Hades. So here 1,000 years before Jesus came, we see prophecy relative to his resurrection. We've also noted that this becomes the key element of the proof of who he is, Romans 1 and verse 4. And then we note in verse 24 that Paul is interrupted by Festus, where Festus accuses him of being mad. You're just a maniac, and that's where our word comes from. You're a madman. Your much learning has made you mad, or turned you to madness, some translations render that. So Paul said, I am not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. For the king, now here's our point that we want to focus our attention on this morning. For the king knoweth of these things, unto whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him, for this hath not been done in a corner. Now, if you're looking for passages that would help you to understand that the Bible is inspired, this is one of them. Paul said, I know that the king is aware of these things. Now, if you were going to talk about King Agrippa and the knowledge that he has of both the Old Testament and the events that have recently occurred in Jerusalem, could you put that together in one sentence like Paul does here? Why, we'd write a book about it. But here we see in this one brief statement, Paul sums up the life of King Agrippa. Now, Paul knows some things about this king. I know that you're familiar with these Old Testament prophecies. How did he know that? Well, what did Paul know about King Agrippa as far as his history is concerned? We talked a little bit about that, but just in that statement, we've got a whole historical record of King Agrippa. All right, he's a Herod, that's true. And we know that as far as his race is concerned, he is an Edomite, Idumean, during the intertestamental period. That name was changed to Idumean. But what we want to note is that though he was not a Jew, the Herods had somewhat been forced to adopt the religion of the Jews. Now, when Paul said, do you believe the prophets? I know that these things have not been done in a corner. You're well aware of these things. Now, not only had the Old Testament prophets, as we stated concerning the prophecy of David from Psalms 16 regarding the resurrection, but where's Herod King? Where's he been residing all this time? In Judea or in that area. So what we want to know is that the things that have occurred in the city of Jerusalem, when you start to talk about someone coming and claiming to be the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy and such a stir among the Jews during these feast days that they would turn the audience into a murderous mob, you think this man hadn't heard about all of that?
If you're going to write a myth, it starts out in a land far away, a long time ago,
yeah,
these things happened. Right there, you can't establish a place, nor can you establish the time.
Yeah.
And so what we find in the Scriptures is not only are they tied to specific times and places.
Right.
There are other historical anecdotes to verify what it says.
That's right. That's right.
And what Paul
specifics.
Paul is saying that this crucifixion of Jesus and all the things he did and all the things that I have done, none of these things have been done in the corner. Anymore.
No, sir. You know about them.
It's also an interesting contrast because You know, Festus butts in, you know, interrupts it. Right after he says, stating nothing but what the prophets of Moses had said was going to take place, Festus doesn't know anything about Moses.
No.
And then as soon as he says the resurrection, that's what Festus, it's like, that's the key word that makes Festus go, you're out of your mind. That's the same thing that happened in Acts 17 when he's preaching to the Athenians. As soon as he says the word resurrection, some began to sneer, and that's the end of the sermon.
Yes.
They're all sneering, making a big commotion because he said that word.
Yeah.
Oh, the resurrection, huh? Uh-huh.
You're a crazy man. Yeah.
And we're reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
Yes.
Why the gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles.
That's right. The very idea of somebody being a savior that died, you claim he's raised from the dead.
But foolishness. Herod didn't butt in.
No, he did not.
He did not jump in and say, you're nuts. Because
you know what?
He's making sense.
Just an interesting observation that just occurred to me based on what you've said. When you're studying with somebody that has some knowledge of what the Bible says, and what you're telling them then is consistent with what they already know, you've got their attention. Yeah, flag goes up. You've got their attention. And that's typically so. But that's the reaction when you're talking with somebody that is just as ignorant as a stump. You're a madman. You're just a madman. You're crazy, believe such thing. Now, that was the issue really with the Sadducees, and we've seen Paul inject that already. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees began to go like this when he was arrested. All right, what I want to note with you now is, at this particular point, is the question that Paul asked. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Now, you can see this play out. It's not as if Paul said, King Agrippa, do you believe what you know the prophets have said? And then just sat there and twiddled his thumbs while King Agrippa's mulling that over and waiting for an answer. Paul just, I know you believe. Now, how did he know that?
He knew his history.
Yeah, he's not ignorant of who King Agrippa is and what his history is. And so, I know that thou believest. Now, we're kind of at a crossroads here, as I have on the board up here. He's putting Agrippa on the spot. Either you're going to accept what you know the prophets have said, or you're going to reject it. Now, question, are we all that far removed from that today? You're either going to believe it or not. You know, one of the stumbling blocks I think that I've found in times gone by with folks that I've studied with, as simple as we think that Mark 16, 15, and 16 is, folks, you're either going to accept what it says or you're going to reject it. Jesus told the apostles to go preach the gospel to every creature. Simple. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, who is it that would be saved? Those who believe and are baptized. Now, we understand that in every respect, sometimes, but religion. We get all balled up on it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, I want you to note something here. You sometimes face this question, I know, in your studies. Well, why doesn't it say he that is baptized not shall be damned? Therefore, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Everything has to do with belief. What possible good could it do to baptize a fellow who is an unbeliever? Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. And who is it that's to be baptized? You baptize them, in Matthew's account, those that you've taught. Now, if you reject the gospel, you'll be damned. You know why? Let's not get the cart before the horse. You'll be damned. Not because you are not baptized. And in fact, not because you're an unbeliever. You'll be lost because you're a sinner. That's right. I think sometimes in our efforts to teach people that are not Christians, we get the cart before the horse and we fail to impact the person we're studying with the relevance of sin. Here's the problem. And so we've got the remedy over here, and we've got the remedy being the problem. No, you're not lost because you're an unbeliever and because you have not been baptized. You're lost because you're a sinner and you need the gospel. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, but that in itself won't get the job done. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not, you reject Christ, you reject the gospel, you're lost because you're a sinner. Period. Here's the remedial end of the thing. Don't make that the problem. Now, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that thou believest. And then verse 28, so familiar to us. And Agrippa said unto Paul, with but little persuasion thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. Now, that's been translated two or three different ways. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And we think of King Agrippa right there on the threshold. He's about to obey the gospel. That's the rendering of the King James translation. But I think the implication is, do you think that with just a little shove you're going to make me a Christian? Almost you got me there. Almost. And we sing the song, almost persuaded, almost but lost. And there are all kinds of lessons in that. People that are almost there, but they're not quite there. Well, if you're not there, then you're not a Christian. Almost is not, you haven't arrived. And there's all kinds of applications of that. So we'll just not go into a lot of illustrations on that. But what I want you to see here is when Paul responds to that, he said, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds. Now we know Paul was a prisoner at the time that he's appearing before King Agrippa. And his desire is that King Agrippa would be persuaded, whether it would take a lot of persuasion or just a little bit, but that he would be persuaded. Now, a good question that I like to ask folks when I'm studying or preaching on this is, when Paul said, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am. Well, what is it Paul wants them to be? Often the answer is, he wants them to be Christians. Well, that's a correct answer, but that's not the point that's being established. In order to be a Christian, what is a Christian in this text? A persuaded person. And how is it that somebody is persuaded? By the evidence. You just keep piling on the evidence, and the weight of the evidence will change somebody's thinking. There's not anything else that's going to do that. You don't make Christians by feeding them hot dogs and hamburgers. You make Christians by teaching them that you're lost, and here's the remedy, here's the gospel. And you need to be persuaded by the evidence to obey the gospel. Now, in reference to that, Paul said, accept these chains or accept these bonds. Now, we've noted already in chapter 21 that the Apostle Paul has been arrested. And that's why he is here. We've read of his defense before the people, before the Jews, and before Felix, before Festus, and now before King Agrippa. Now, we raise the question. Agrippa says, almost, or do you think you can do this with just a little bit of persuasion? Have you had an opportunity to study with somebody, and you have been studying with them, let's say, for a period of time, and you know what they know, and you reach a certain point, and you think, well, we're there, we're just that close. We're just right there. And then, for some reason or another, it all falls apart, and they never obey the gospel. Any of you have been there? I was studying with a young man one time. Had been for probably about 3 months, every week, studying with him. And study's going just marvelously. As you all know, I love to talk about the promise. Go all the way back to Genesis 3 and bring it forward and talk about the promise. And show that it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And this young man that I was studying with, he was following along, very good student. And we came to Acts chapter 2. And I said, now here's what the Apostle Peter is referring to. He quotes from Joel, the Old Testament prophet. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2, and you can read it in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter begins to expound unto them who Jesus is. He begins to expound unto them how that they can have salvation in Christ. And that the one that they have crucified is indeed the Son of God. And we note also that they raised the question, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and your children, to all that are far. See, we're bringing that all the way through, talking about the promise. And I asked that young man then, I said, now, when they ask the question, what shall we do? What do they want to know what to do about? He correctly said, well, they want to know what to do about their sin. Now, that's exactly the answer. I said, what did Peter tell them to do about their sin? He said, well, he told them to repent and be baptized. I said, now why did Peter tell them that? He said, for the remission of sins. I said, well, that's right. Now, what would you be thinking right about this time? Yeah. I said, now, when did they receive the remission of their sins? You know what his answer was? When they repented. You see the jaw drop? He had. That was the last study we were able to have. We'd studied for about 3 months. And he had his wife to call me and cancel the study as I was on my way to his house. And I thought, something's wrong. Somebody's been talking to this boy. When they repented. Well, just read it. You know, he's following along, answering the questions directly from the text right up until this point. And then refused to say the word that's in the text. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. When did they receive the remission of their sins? When they gladly received his word, they were baptized. And they received the remission of their sins. And you can read that in your text. Now, here's King Agrippa. My question concerning this young man that I just told you about is somewhere along the way, if somebody who knows and understands just exactly what the text says, they understand their responsibilities, they understand like King Agrippa when Paul said, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe what they say. I know it. And they respond like King Agrippa almost. You know as well as I do that there's something that's turning up here. They're processing some kind of information that has become a hindrance. Now, consider, if you will, where King Agrippa was. Was he rich? Yeah. Did he have power? Yeah, king. Yeah, he sure did. You suppose he had some very important friends? Very likely, yes. Do you think that this is going to maybe cost him something if he becomes a Christian? Now, some reason from that standpoint and never obey the gospel, what it's going to cost me without ever thinking about what they're going to gain. The remission of sins. The hope of everlasting life. Now, our account with King Agrippa, as far as Paul trying to teach him his concern, ends just here. There's no evidence that King Agrippa ever obeyed the gospel. Almost, as we've seen in the song, but lost. Almost, but lost. Now, any question or comment just there before we look on at verses 30 through 32? Chris?
Just reminds me of what you covered in Acts chapter 22, verse 22, where they listened to him up to the statement. You know, that there's a point with all the folks we study with, that they were listening, like the one you gave the example, they listened up to a certain point which they perceive a cost, a change that's going to have to be involved. Again, turning them around on ourselves, do we listen up until a point in which we then realize a change that is going to have to happen, and we then stop listening? I think about like the rich man that came to Jesus, and he listened to him up to the point that Jesus said, you need to go sell all that you have and get to the poor and come follow me, and he stopped listening.
Yeah, he did. It was going to cost him too much. Cost him too much. Well, wasn't that true? Well, you cited some examples even in the book of Acts. We go back to Acts chapter 17 when Paul's preaching, and I can't think of any city that would be more of an illustration of an idolatrous city than the city of Athens. I mean, anything goes in the city of Athens. But you look at Paul's speech to them at the conclusion of it in verses 30 through 31 when he commands them to repent of their sins. And the text tells us that there's going to be an appointed day when you'll be judged. And then in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Stopped listening. They mocked. Now, I tell you what, folks, that kind of puts it into perspective. If I knew, would you change the way that you think or the way that you live if you knew that when you die, you just stop existing? Is there anything about your life you think you might change?
We'd be dishonest if we didn't say so.
Well, sure. Yeah. You'd change a lot of things about the way you live if you thought, when it's all over, I just, like Rover, I'm dead all over. But if I could convince you that there is a God, if I can convince you that there is accountability, if I can convince you that there's something different about you from Rover, that God placed within you an eternal spirit, and you're capable. If I can convince you of that, does that then change the way you think about how you're going to live your life? You've got a rule, a standard now that changes everything. That's where people often stopped listening, as you said. Okay? All right. Well, beginning at verse 30, it says, "And the king arose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they sat with them. And when they had withdrawn, they spake one to another, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. And Agrippa said unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." Now, there are several strange things that I find about this text. First of all, when Paul has made the statement, you see a climax. I would to God that whether with you or whoever would be persuaded, be like me, except for these bonds. And now it's over. King Agrippa stands up, Festus, Bernice, and they that sat with them, the audience. It's over. And when they get off to themselves, they say, well, he's committed no crime. If he had not appealed to Caesar, he could be released. What about what Paul said about Agrippa's believing the prophets? What about the element of the resurrection that he's called in question about? What about Agrippa's accountability before God and his understanding of the Old Testament prophet? No further mention of that. That's dismissed. And what they're doing now is serving the purpose for which this meeting has occurred, to be able to write a letter to send along with Paul as to why he's been imprisoned. Now, wouldn't you like to know what the letter says? He's not done anything worthy of death. And he could have been released, but he's made his appeal to Caesar. And so consequently, that's where he will go. All right. Any questions or comments just here? Yes, Randy and then Randy.
The only comment, I was just thinking that if this is the entire scene as it happened, it must not last more than about 5 minutes.
All right.
So they show up with great pomp back in 25-23.
Mm-hmm.
Gregory comes together with Bernice among the great pomp of the auditorium, coming by the commanders, prominent men in the city, the commander Festus, Paul, and Brian. But, you know, if he spoke it, and these are the only words that were spoken, it was a short meeting.
Yeah, yeah.
Because then, you know, the king stands up, verse 30. It's over. You've already heard everything we need to hear.
Well, and what Agrippa has said has already been said. In fact, it's already been said before this three times, four times total. You remember that Claudius Lysias found him innocent. And you'll also note that Felix had not condemned him. And you'll note that Festus affirmed that this man is innocent. And now King Agrippa says he is innocent. What's the point in going to Rome?
It was a little
dark. Well, yeah. All right. Second, Randy, and then back to this one.
I have heard it said more than once that this passage has been quoted there in verse 32. This man would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And that makes it out like Paul erred in making his appeal. No, he did not.
No.
As we pointed out earlier, if he had not appealed, Festus was going to send him back up to Jerusalem.
That's correct.
And this, that was his only way out.
That's correct.
All they're saying is he could have been released, but they didn't say he would have been.
Well, that's correct. Back over in chapter 23 and verse 11, we know that the Lord has told him, "You're going to Rome." And we also noted back in chapter 19, Paul had expressed his desire in chapter 19, verse 21, to go to Rome. Now, going as a prisoner is another thing, but you're right. He would have been condemned to death right here. These two plots of the Jews to murder him would have been carried out if he had not made this appeal. He would not have gone to Rome. So call that the providence of God, yes. Paul had expressed the desire, and God had told him, "You're going to Rome." Okay, interesting. Any other thoughts? Randy?
Just on that note, going as a prisoner, we can assume that he got to see Caesar.
Yes, I would think.
We can assume that. We don't know for a fact.
We don't.
But as a prisoner, he had appealed to Caesar.
Yes.
If you're a Roman citizen and you appeal to Caesar, you get to see Caesar.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's probably the only way he could have seen Caesar, because nobody just gets to walk in and go, hey, I need to talk to Caesar today.
No, not quite. You know, it's an interesting observation that you just made. And I think sometimes just in the reading of the text, frequently in the reading of a historical book, like the book of Acts, you sit down and read 28 chapters. You can probably read that in, you know, a couple of hours or so. And you're done. But you don't realize, I just read 30 years of history. 30 years of history. And so to figure the timeline into the events of the book of Acts sometimes escapes us. But when you consider the time that Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem, then moved over to Caesarea, where he was there for about 2 years, you consider the time in travel to get to Rome, which would take several months, and then you figure the time that Caesar could have kept him in prison without even charging him. The limits on that was 2 years. Now, sometimes we think our political system and judicial system works really slow. You could be kept in a Roman prison for 2 years and not even have a charge against you just because somebody accused you. And that's the case with Paul. He's been arrested in Jerusalem, the time involved there, the time in Caesarea, 2 years, journey to Rome, just under a year, most scholars say, and now in Rome for 2 years. That's a lot of time involved in an imprisonment just because the charge has been made. When you have all these judicial figures, the Jewish court, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa had declared him innocent. But he spent about 5 years of his life in prison anyway.
The other comment I was going to make was that Pilate had said Jesus was innocent at least 4 times.
Yes. Yeah.
And then said, go ahead and crucify him.
Yeah. Not everything works out like we'd like it to. Questions on chapter 26. Now, one of the things that I've tried to do on all of these, as you well know, is to summarize paragraphs. I give you the paragraph, you give me a sentence of what's in the paragraph. Okay? Don't write a paragraph to tell me about the paragraph. Don't quote the paragraph. Just in a brief statement, tell me what's in it. When you look at chapter 26, verse 1, what's there?
You have the floor.
You've got the floor. That's right. Make your speech. Verses 2 through 23. That's simple too. Carolyn?
Paul tells how he was persuaded to be a Christian.
That's right. All right. Tells us what his work was. 26, verse 24 through 29. Richard, please.
24 through 29?
Yes, sir.
It's the Paul attempting to persuade, actually, Agrippa, after Festus has made his declaration of madness on Paul's part.
All right. Very good. And verses 30 through 32 that we just read. Lynn?
Agrippa and Festus come, and all the other guys, come to the agreement that Paul has done nothing deserving of death and imprisonment. Yet he had not appealed to Caesar.
All right, he needed to be released. They didn't. All right, people, important characters of this chapter. Chris Simmons, tell me about King Agrippa. Who was he and so forth in this chapter?
In this chapter is what you're focusing, right? And in this chapter, he granted Paul permission to speak in his defense. Paul recognized his belief in the prophets and that he was, again, whether mockingly or not, almost persuaded.
All right. The chief priest of this chapter, Betty Jo, tell me about the chief priest.
I think I have it all right. Given Paul authority to punish Christians.
Okay, well, that is true. The chief priest, the leaders of the Jews. Anybody have anything additional to that? Okay. I think that's all we need to know about that.
So I think the context indicates that it should be plural, chief priests.
Chief priest, yeah, okay. All right. Who are the Gentiles that Paul mentions in this passage? Anybody? The Gentiles.
Local people of Caesarea that were present.
All right. All right. And Festus. Tell me about Festus. Lisa, what can you tell me about Festus?
He had more integrity.
He did. He had more integrity, and he's trying, at least, to do this right and get the charges before Caesar in a correct way. And, of course, Caesar is easy to identify in this chapter. Denise, tell me about Caesar.
That's who Paul appealed to.
That's right. He's the emperor of Rome. He's the chiefest of the empire. All right, places in this chapter. Jerusalem. Rick, what can you tell me about Jerusalem in this chapter? All right, that's right. That's the capital of the Israelites. Anybody have anything else? All right, Rand, Carolyn?
It's where Paul's education had taken place, and it's where Paul has been brought from, and chief priests and Jews have been brought there to discuss all of this.
Okay, there's one more thing that I'm looking for. On Richard?
In verse 20, he preached the gospel at Jerusalem after he left Damascus.
All right, and it was from Jerusalem that he was sent to the Gentiles. That's what I'm looking for. And, of course, Damascus. What's the significance of Damascus in this chapter? Randy Bowles.
This would be the city north of Jerusalem that he was on his way to when he saw Jesus.
All right, that's right. And Judea. I know that's a province, but what can you tell me about Judea in this chapter? Becky?
I'm not sure this is what you're looking for, but it's the region where Jerusalem was
taken. All right, that's true. And we also note that in verse 20 that Paul had preached in Damascus, then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the country of Judea. And then he mentions also to the Gentiles. So we want to know that, and though we read in Acts 9 that Paul is the apostle of the Lord to the Gentiles, he did a great deal of preaching among those who were Jews as well, but his primary focus was among those who were Gentiles. Questions. Number one, what did Agrippa say to Paul before he made his defense? Randy Bowles, that one's back to you.
He told him, you can speak.
You can speak now. Okay. You know, that's an interesting thing. When Paul began to speak on a number of occasions, he would stretch forth, as it's worded here, he stretched forth his hand to make his defense. Yeah, he'd get the attention of the people, and he would begin to speak. How did Paul begin his speech? Lisa? Well, he had stretched out his hand, yes. What did he have to say?
Happy to be here.
Just happy to be here. What did Paul make special mention of concerning Agrippa? Why was he so glad to make his defense before this man? Sarah?
It's because he was familiar with the customs.
That's right, and that's so important. He was familiar with the practices and the teaching and the customs of the Jews. What did the Jews know about Paul's former manner of life? This is crucial. Donna?
He's going to use that. He began to be my own nation and at Jerusalem to know all the Jews. And having knowledge from the first, he's willing to testify. After the straightest sentence from our religion, I had lived a Pharisee.
All right, sum all that up. What did they know about his life as a Jew?
Devout Pharisee.
A devout Pharisee, yes.
Going back to 3, if you really want to contrast all of this, Festus sitting there is going to have no clue what Paul's talking about.
Right.
He's going to be totally lost, which is one of the reasons why he gets down to the end and says, you're crazy.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, Agrippa, he knows about some of this stuff.
Yeah. I find it interesting, too, in the study and contrast between Felix and Festus. Festus is the governor that's kind of inherited all this mess. And he's in the dark, but not Felix. Remember that Felix had listened to Paul preach a number of times, individually, had him talk to him. And Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come to the extent that old Felix was terrified. He's not in ignorance. He's just in rebellion. Yeah, married to a Jewish, so he's not in ignorance. Neither is Agrippa. But Festus, here you've got a fellow that has some integrity about him, but he's just totally blank. He's in the dark. Interesting. All right, number 5 in our list of questions. What is Paul now being judged for? Now, Paul states that for us. Melissa, what's he being judged for?
In verse 6, he says, the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers.
All right, now that, you know me and I like to preach on that. That's a key element. Paul is taking this as an opportunity to preach about the whole scheme of redemption. This is why I'm here. I've been preaching the fulfillment of the promise. Now, we need to identify what was the promise that he's preaching. Forgiveness of sins. That's the whole subject matter. He's been preaching about the forgiveness of sins. And strangely enough, in verse 7, well, you just answered the question. What's he speaking of? Question number 7. What question does Paul then ask them?
Why is it considered incredible that God raised him from the dead?
Well, that's right. If you believe that there is a resurrection, and did the bulk of the Jews believe that? The Pharisees did, yes. And so then why would it be such an incredible thing for you to accept that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead? Well, with the applications of that. Oh yes, if Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead, then that proves who he is. He's the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, we murdered him. So we don't want to be in that place. So this is something that touches to home.
We're now, high on to the next question.
Uh-oh.
The interesting thing is, it's always seemed to me that verse 8 just sort of popped out of nowhere. Because there's nothing mentioned about the resurrection up until this time. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus has been talking about the promise that all the 12 tribes understood and believed in. And so we can conclude here, though not necessarily so, that when he's talking about the promise, he's talking about the promise that includes the resurrection of the dead.
Yes. Yes. That's exactly right. When we make application of the things that Paul is now saying in this small portion, couple of verses, the thing that attracts my attention a little bit is you've got a man that is brought from, I guess you'd say, the highest degree of prejudice, which is where he was, to the highest degree of faith. What has swung the pendulum? Using Paul's own words to King Agrippa, he was persuaded by the overwhelming abundance of the evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ raised from the dead. Now, that becomes foundational. I was talking with, Randy Bowles. You were telling me about Becky's brother. Maybe I need to direct that to you, Becky, and the work that he's been doing, and I've forgotten the place, and how many people that never heard the gospel, never heard the gospel, and how many obeyed the gospel?
On his last trip, when he was 98.
Who had never heard the gospel, never heard it before. I'm going to assume from that they never read the Bible, didn't have any knowledge of who Jesus is. But now, here's somebody that's teaching them about who you are. You're a sinner. There is a God that holds you accountable. And isn't this the work that Paul was doing among the Gentiles? Essentially the same kind of thing. And he's teaching to them that you've got an issue, you've got a problem, and your problem is sin, but there is a Savior. And you know, maybe I'm mistaken in my understanding about this, but I think sometimes when things become such commonplace with us, we hear it so much, we're so familiar with it, that we become complacent toward it. And a dear friend of mine preached in Nigeria in similar circumstances several years ago, and he and his buddy Albert Dabbs, they were fishing on a lake back, or a river back in Arkansas after a trip to Nigeria, and their comment to each other was, "Let's go back to Nigeria." Because in Arkansas, there are so many churches and so many folks who are Christians. And to preach to these people, it was kind of like water off a duck's back. They'd all heard it before in one fashion or another. And so it didn't seem to register with them. But the folks in Nigeria hadn't heard it before. It was new to them. And to preach to them about sin and a Savior and some of these fundamental basic things were so new to them. That they wanted to learn more. And Nigerian preachers would walk for days to get to the meeting place where they would sit on plank boards that were set on top of concrete blocks. And my friend Lowell Blassingame, that many of you have met, had said that he would just simply have to shut it down about 10 or 11 o'clock at night and tell the folks, "We got to get some sleep. We have to rest." Because they just wanted to continue to ask questions and learn more and more and more. Now, when we talk about these circumstances with these people that Paul is preaching to here, to the Gentiles, similar thing. And he's teaching them about a resurrected Savior. So when Paul begins in verse 9, he tells about how he used to live, the things that he did, and the why that he did those things, and then what changed his thinking. And sometimes we just have to do that. change the way that we think. Thank you for your comments and your attention.